Mark chapter 6, verses 45 to 56. Mark 6. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. When evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars because the wind was against them. About the fourth watch of the night, he went out to them walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed. They had not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. As soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout the whole region, carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went into villages, towns, or countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak. And all who touched him were healed.
The title is Jesus to the Rescue. Jesus walked on water as a demonstration of his sovereignty and divinity. And we heard that this event put us to a stark choice. This is not a miracle that could be faked. It was not a miracle that could be misunderstood or misinterpreted. Many people saw it, and it says that Jesus got into the boat with them and went over to the other side. So there's no confusion about what happened. They traveled together. There's no possible misunderstanding. So we must either take that miracle as it is, and we must confess Christ as Lord and God, as he said he was and as he proved he was, or we must reject it. We must reject the truth of the Bible and demote the Bible to fraud or myth. Those are the two choices that we have. It's either true or it's false. And this miracle and others like it, especially the resurrection, put us to that stark choice. They are the factual basis for Christianity, and if the factual basis is false, then so is our faith. So this morning we want to focus on the substance of these events that occurred in Mark 6, 45 through 56, and discover what they teach us about God and about ourselves. So first point, Jesus sees your problem. In chapter 6, right before our passage this morning, Jesus has just performed an outstanding miracle, feeding a crowd of 5,000 men with only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And ending up somehow with 12 basketfuls left over, more than he started with. But rather than bask in the afterglow of this miracle, rather than soak up the adoration of the crowd, Jesus moves on. Now, they wanted to make him king, we're told in the parallel passage in John 6:15. But Jesus did not come for such a minor office. No, verse 45 says, immediately, he got into the boat and went to the other side. Jesus himself went and dismissed the crowd. And then he went up on a mountainside to pray. And it seems that he prayed for a long, long time. Verse 48 says that he was up there till the fourth watch of the night. That's 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning. He prayed long enough for evening to come. We don't know when they finished their meal, but he prayed long enough for evening to come. And he prayed long enough for the disciples to go and get 3 or 4 miles out into the lake in a storm, rowing into the teeth of the wind. Now, there they are. Picture them. They're out in the boat. It's dark, and they are struggling against the wind. Open water is tough enough to row in on a calm day and in a special racing boat, or at least so I read on the internet. It must have been even more difficult at night. After a long and intense day of ministry, and you're out there in a low-tech fishing boat. And on top of all of that, the exhausted disciples are rowing into a stiff wind. And they were struggling. It says the wind was against them. It says they were toiling. They were exhausted, and they were making very little headway. Now, remember, these are rough and tough men. These are fishermen. They're experienced fishermen. They're used to rowing the boat. They're used to difficult conditions. But despite all their strength, despite all their experience, despite all their rough and tough nature, they were struggling. They were fading. And there was no help to come. Now, the middle of a lake is a lonely place to have a problem. Nobody is coming along to help you if you get into trouble as they did. And it says here, of course, Jesus was not with them. It says he was alone on the land. Now, the disciples could not call him. They could not text him. They could not communicate with him in any way. They probably could not even be seen by human eyes out in the lake in the dark of evening, out in the small speck of a boat. So they are all alone, could not even be seen. But praise God, he is not limited as we are. He can see us even though we think he is far away or up on a mountainside. He can see us even though it is too dark for us to see. He can see us way out on the lake, in the storm, obscured by the clouds, obscured by the waves. He can see us. He sees everything and he knows everything. Psalm 147, verse 5 says, his understanding is infinite. Hebrews 4:13 says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. He knows when we lie down, and he knows when we get up. He knows the secrets of our hearts, it says in Psalm 44:21. He knows every thought before we think it, every word before we speak it, and every act before we do it. Think of Cain or Achan or Ananias. You see, he knows everything that happens. He knows how many hairs are on your head. He knows every detail. He knows everything that has happened. He knows everything that will happen. And he is infinite in knowledge and infinite in understanding. So even though it's difficult for us, it is no problem for him to see his disciples alone on the lake, even at night, even way up on the mountain. It is no problem for him to see them, and it is no problem for him to see you, alone in your house, alone in your struggle. Even if you think of him as far away in heaven or far away someplace, even if you think of him that way, he is not far away. He is everywhere. He is immanent, everywhere present. As we read in Jeremiah 23:24, I fill heaven and earth. Acts 17:27 tells us directly, he is not far from each of us. He's not there generally. He is there next to each of us, each of you. Psalm 139 puts it rather more poetically. It says, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. Even the darkness will not be dark to you. So do you have a problem this morning? Know that Jesus sees your problem. Do you have a struggle? Jesus sees your struggle. Are you straining at the oars? He sees you straining at the oars. He sees you and he allows these troubles for your good. Is there a besetting sin? A besetting sin that feels like a wind against you, that no matter how hard you try, you cannot overcome it? That all your strength and experience and effort cannot seem to overcome it? Jesus sees that too. Now to God's people, to those who have confessed him as Lord and trusted him as Savior, this seeing is a great comfort. God sees my trouble and he will act. He will do something about it. I am not left to deal with it on my own. God who sees me. This is a great comfort. What more comfort could you want than God sees me? Now, this comfort for the true believer is a great terror for everyone else. You see, he sees us, but he sees you too. He sees your sin. He sees your rebellion. He sees your rejection of him. He sees your mockery of him and of his people. He sees your sneering and your persecution of his beloved children. He sees your pornography, your homosexuality, your abortion, your greed, your hatred, your envy, your idolatry, and every other sin. He sees it all. Nothing in all creation is hidden from his sight. You cannot hide anything from him. Achan hid the silver and the gold and the Babylonish garment. We just read about it. Carefully hidden in the tent, in the ground. Nobody knew, but God knew. He exposed Achan before all the people, and Achan and his entire family were destroyed. So also with Ananias and Sapphira. They thought they could hide the price for the land. They thought they could fool everyone. They told no one. They agreed. They conspired to keep it a secret. But they could not successfully lie to the Holy Spirit. God knew the truth and killed them. You cannot hide your sin from God. He knows. He says in Jeremiah 16:17, "My eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their sin concealed from my eyes. I will repay them double for their wickedness and sin." God sees. We must all face God eventually, in his time, on his terms, and pretty soon. At that time, books will be opened. Books will be opened. Revelation 20:12 says, "The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books." At that time, there will be no escape, no argument, and no way out. So for the unbeliever, this is a great terror. God sees me. And God's omniscience, his perfect knowledge of everything, is most fearsome for false believers. For those who say they are Christians, for those who say that Jesus is Lord, but who refuse to bow their knee before him, who refuse to pay him the glad obedience that he is due. Such false believers, of course, can look good to us. We have experience with it. They can be regular churchgoers. They can be elders. They can even be pastors, not in this church, but they can be pastors in some other church. Such false believers can look good. They can also sound good. They may cry, hallelujah. They may raise hands. Nothing wrong with raising hands, but they may raise hands. They may pray loud prayers. They may go around calling everyone brother and sister. Such false believers can indeed sound good. They can even do good. So they can look good, they can sound good, and they can even do good. Judas, for example, performed many miracles. He was the trusted treasurer. He preached the word. He went out and drove out demons. So he did many good things, but he was false. It looked good. It sounded good. It seemed good. It wasn't good. But like all false believers, like all who masquerade as angels of light, eventually the mask falls. Eventually you will show your true colors. As they say, truth will out. In due time, your foot shall slip if you are a false believer, Deuteronomy 32:35. So you may fool your friends, you may fool your parents, you may fool even your wife or your husband. You can fool your home group leader, you can fool the elders. If you are highly, highly skilled, you may even fool pastor. You can surely fool yourself. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is desperately deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" You can fool all those people. You can fool yourself, but you cannot fool God. He knows. He knows right now, and he will know then. If you are a false believer, he will say to you on that day those fearsome words, "Depart from me. I never knew you." You will be, as our pastor preached, you will be surprised by hell. So whatever your condition, believer, unbeliever, false believer, whatever your condition, Jesus sees you. He sees your problem. He knows. Point number two, Jesus goes out to you. Now, as I said, the fact that Jesus sees our problem is a great comfort to his people, not merely because he is aware of it. That would be very little comfort if Jesus was just aware of our problem. No, it is a great comfort because he sees to do. He sees the problems of his people, and he acts on those problems in his perfect timing for our highest good. In Genesis 16:13, he is called El Roi, the God who sees. It is not just that he observes, as I said, he sees to do something. As 2 Chronicles 16:9 tells us, the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. You see, he's looking out, not just looking out to see what's going on, to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. Psalm 33 says, the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. Not just his eyes are on them to feel sorry for them, no, to deliver them, to keep them alive. He is not the blind watchmaker or the God of the deist who created the world and then walked away and let it pursue its own course. He is not aloof. He is involved. He is intimately involved. We know this from history. He saw the Israelites suffering under Pharaoh's oppression in Egypt, and he moved miraculously to free his people. He saw their oppression. He heard their cries all through the book of Judges. Same idea. He saw, he heard, and he did something about it. He sent an Ehud, a Barak, a Deborah, and a Gideon, and a mighty Samson to deliver his people from their trouble. He sees, and then he does something about it. He says in Isaiah 41:10, fear not, for I am with you. I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. He sees and he does something about it. He did it for them in Egypt. He did it for them throughout the book of Judges. He sent Esther to the throne room to save his people when they were in big trouble. He sent the ravens to feed Elijah in the desert. He sent an angel to release Peter from the prison, and he arrested Paul on the road to Damascus. He sees his people, and he moves in their behalf. Indeed, in our text, he says, take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid. You see, he is still saying today he will do something for his people. No problem is too great for his saving grace, and no matter is too small to warrant his attention. Daniel 2 reminds us, he sets up kings and deposes them. He takes care of big matters. 1 Kings 17 reminds us that he sees the starving widow and makes provision for her too. He deals with kings and he deals with widows. No problem escapes his attention. He came personally. He did not have to go. He didn't have to go out there on the water, but he came personally to them to help them out. So you see, he sees our smallest needs, and he sees our greatest need also, and he provides for us. Our greatest need, of course, is for regeneration, for forgiveness of sin, for peace with God. He is no mere social worker to help solve our daily problems. He helps solve our daily problems too, but that's not his main issue. He did not come just to make our lives easier or more pleasant. No, he sees our greatest problem, and he does something about that. The very purpose of our existence, of course, was to glorify God and to enjoy fellowship with him forever. It was this way in the garden in the beginning, but sinful man threw it all away. Sinful man believed the devil's lie that something else, something besides God, something besides fellowship with God and his order would make us happy. And we believe that same lie today, don't we? Whether it's money, career, autonomy, it's the same lie of the devil. Something else will make you happy. Go and get it. So sinful man threw it all away. He sinned. And we, by default now, are fundamentally separated from God. We're supposed to be together with God. We're supposed to have fellowship with God, but we're separated from God by our sin. Stained by that original sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the garden, and stained by our personal sinful action in our lives, whether in thought, in word, in deed, or in reality, all three. Because God is perfectly holy, he cannot commune with we who are not. Because God is perfectly just, he must demand satisfaction, he must demand payment for that sin before he can restore us to fellowship. So the only problem is our sin is infinite. It's a sin against infinite God. It's an infinite sin. It requires an infinite punishment. So we must suffer the infinite punishment before we can have fellowship with him. But of course, as finite creatures, We cannot pay this infinite debt. So we are stuck. We have an unsolvable problem. Like those disciples, we can strain against the oars. We can row into the teeth of the howling wind, but we will make no meaningful progress against our infinite debt. We will remain stuck in the middle of our vast lake of sin. But if Jesus saw the disciples in their sad condition out there on the boat, if he went out to them in this relatively minor problem of being stuck out in the storm, in their relatively minor struggle, if he did that, do you think he will leave the great problem unsolved? Do you think he will rescue us from the boat and the storm, but not from sin and hell and eternal death? The answer is no. The God of perfect holiness, the God of perfect justice, is also the God of perfect love. So at just the right time, at the pinnacle of history, he sent his eternal Son, Jesus Christ, very God and very man. He sent his eternal Son to become man, to die in our place, to satisfy that infinite debt that we could not pay. He satisfied it with his perfect obedience in this life and his infinite merit, and he died in our place. He became a man to stand in our place, to obey God the Father perfectly, and though sinless, to die, to pay the price. The wages of sin is death. That's the price he had to pay. He did that so that we could have the gift of God, eternal life in Jesus Christ. He saw it all our great and infinite need. He didn't see it from a mountaintop. He didn't see it from far away in a cloud-adorned heaven. No, he saw it before all time. Before all time, God the Father planned our salvation. God the Son gladly agreed to achieve it for us in time, and God the Holy Spirit applies it to us even in our day. Our God is the God who sees, and he is the God who moves. He saw our great need for eternal salvation in infinity past, and he moved in our behalf. Now, point number three, he was about to pass them by. God makes provision for our salvation. He makes it available to all people, but not everyone will receive it. He will pass you by if, in your wickedness, arrogance, or self-sufficiency, you refuse to cry out to him. It is available to all, as I said. It is free to all, but not all will benefit. Romans 10:13 says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Not everyone will be saved. Not everyone who calls will be saved. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So you must cry out to Jesus or he will pass you by. This requires total surrender. All of life, all areas, for all time. It's not a partial thing. It's not for part of life. It's all of life for all time. And perhaps for that reason, many will not do it. They love their sin too much. They have bought into the devil's lie to worship something else. As I said, money, power, autonomy, family, whatever it is, the devil will trade it for whatever you want. They have bought into the devil's lie to worship created things. Indeed, sin has corrupted the heart of man so thoroughly that we are morally incapable of choosing God. You could say we are unwilling, unable, and unqualified to choose. So even there, we must rely on God. He must first move in the heart. He must regenerate us, the people he chose before all time in his electing love. He gives us a new heart and a new mind, capable of understanding the truth, capable of putting our faith in him, capable of crying out, of calling on the name of the Lord. Notice our inability. Even the disciples, verse 52 said, they did not understand. Now, these were godly men, devout men. They had left everything to follow Jesus. Recall that they had seen all the miracles. They just saw the feeding of the 5,000 right there. They saw the paralytics healed. They saw demons driven out. They saw the raising of a dead girl, the healing of a sick woman. They had heard all the teaching straight from Jesus, how he was the Lord of the Sabbath. They heard about the lamp on the stand, the mustard seed, all of that. They heard it all. They saw it all. They did it all, but they did not understand. Still, it says in verse 52. So their problem was not lack of evidence. Their problem was not lack of intelligence. These were not stupid people. Their problem was not lack of teaching. No, it gives us the reason. It says they did not understand because their hearts were hardened. This is the problem. Human heart is the problem. So we all need that new heart and that new mind. Then, when God gives us the new heart and the mind, then we can cry out to him. Then we can repent of our sins. Then we can live for him. Then we can be saved, restored to peace and fellowship with God. Hallelujah. Now, even though God must unilaterally and monergistically regenerate us and make us able, we still have personal responsibility. We must still cry out lest he pass us by, says in verse 49. What do we cry out? Jesus is Lord. Have mercy on me, a sinner. That's the cry. We may cry out in fear, as they did. We may lack complete understanding, as they did. I just said it. We don't need to be perfect, but we must cry out. So I ask, have you cried out? He's passing by right now. Have you cried out? He's passing by today, and he may not pass by again. Cry out. Cry out today. Save me, Lord Jesus. Cry out, do not pass me by. Cry out, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Point number four, if you cry out, he will not turn away. Mm-hmm. Notice Jesus' response to their cry, their little faith cry, their little cry of confusion, their little cry of fear. He does not keep going. He does not ignore their cry. He does not rebuke them for their fear or for their lack of understanding or their hardened hearts. He does not even ask them any further questions. What is his response? Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid. This is the response of Jesus to everyone who cries out to him. I already quoted Romans 10:13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone. John 6:37 says, whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. And this is an old idea. God has always operated in this fashion. Psalm 145:18 says, the Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. And we see the same idea in Acts 17:27 that I already quoted. He is always saying, be not afraid. If Jesus is there, if he is with you, if you are his beloved who has put your faith in him, if he is there, you have nothing to fear. Your problem is already solved. He knows the plans. The plans he has for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, Jeremiah 29:11. Nothing bad can happen to you if you are with Jesus. All things must work together for the good of those who love him, because he said so, Romans 8:28. Now, I didn't say nothing difficult. I didn't say nothing unpleasant. But nothing bad can happen to you because God has ordained it all for your good. Not a hair of your head can be touched without his say-so, and even then only for your good, Luke 12:7. No one can snatch us from his hand, John 10:28. We are eternally secure when we are in Jesus' hand. So he says, be not afraid. He says it more than 40 times throughout the Bible. Joshua 1, Psalm 27, Isaiah 41, Matthew 10, 1 Corinthians 16. Over and over and over again, he says, be not afraid. You have trouble? Is it great trouble? Is it small trouble? Be not afraid. Jesus says so. Look to God instead. Like the author of Hebrews, we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I cannot be afraid. What can man do to me? The answer is nothing. And so he says today, as he said then, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you each by name. You are mine. Just like the disciples in the boat, I urge you, cry out to God in your trouble. He will respond the same way as always. Savingly, mercifully, confidently, "Fear not, it is I, take courage." Point number 5, Jesus gets in the boat. After they cry out to him, after he responds to them, he says, "Take courage, it is I." He doesn't keep going, he gets in the boat. So friends, I say, Jesus is with us, and he remains with us. He does not need a boat. He didn't have to get in the boat. He was already walking on the water, so he didn't need the boat to get to the other side. No, he deigns to get into the boat with us, to lower himself for our good, to lower himself for our sake. It is just as he promised. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans 10:9. He said to all his people, he said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." Deuteronomy 31:6 and Hebrews 13:5. See, he says, don't be afraid. It's not that there's nothing to be afraid of. It's that he's with us. So there's nothing to be afraid of because he is with us. So he says in Matthew 28:20, the risen Lord Jesus, he's sending out his disciples into the world, same charge that's given to us. He says to them and he says to us, "Behold, surely I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." See, he does not save us and leave any more than he created the world and walked away. No, he is engaged. As I said earlier, he is involved. And it's not from afar. It's not even from nearby. No, he is with us intimately. As I said, he gets in the boat, so to speak. He explains in John 14, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching." So we're talking about true believers. "He will obey my teaching." And listen to this. "My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." We will dwell with him. God dwells with us. So he's not over there on the mountainside. He's not even over there in the chair. He is with us. He is dwelling within us. God with us, Emmanuel. Elsewhere it says, the Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity, dwells within you. So we see God dwells with us, God the Father, God the Son dwells with us, and God the Holy Spirit dwells with us and in us. See, collectively and individually, we are God's temple, the place where he dwells. It's an amazing truth. We don't stop and think about it enough, but it's an amazing truth. God dwells with us and in us. And when triune God dwells within you, when he is with you because you are with him, your problems are solved. Only good things can happen to you, eternally good things. Romans 8:28. So those troubles you have, those troubles you are facing, that wind, that storm, it can only be for your good. And you notice that when Jesus gets into the boat with them, immediately the wind dies down. The wind that was against you dies down. Verse 51, if you need the proof. When Jesus gets in the boat, the waves that threaten to capsize you give way to calm waters and smooth sailing. Your problems, see, it's not that there's no problems anymore, but your problems all come into perspective. You may still have to row the boat. There might still be wind. There might still be waves. They did still have to row the boat, but you will reach the other side. You will reach the other side just as they did, it says in verse 53. You will reach the other side of your trouble, whatever it is, and you will reach the other side in the ultimate sense, heaven, glory, eternal life, the eternal pleasure of worshiping God in spirit and in truth, in perfection, without sin, without pain, without mourning, without tears, with God and with God's people forever, for all eternity, the way it was meant to be. Not a hope so, not a maybe, a reality. You will get there. We will get there because Jesus will go with us. He's made the way for us. He will deliver us there, and we can count on it. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. So are you a believer, a child of God, experiencing trouble? Then know that Jesus sees your problem just as he saw them out on the lake, straining at the oars. He sees you straining at the oars. Know that he sees you and know that he will come out to you just at just the right time. When that trouble has completed its good work in you, then he will come out. Keep your eyes out for him. Keep on the lookout. He is coming. Keep rowing the boat, but keep on the lookout. He is coming. He may come walking on the lake in a great miracle. He may send an angel to make provision for you. I believe in angels. He may send a pastor or an elder or a brother or sister in the Lord. He may come right away, or he may come at the fourth watch of the night. Whatever's good for you, that's what he's going to do. However it happens, whenever it happens, he is coming. Look for him in joyful expectation and know that nothing can stop him. Not the wind, not the waves, not the storm, not the devil. Nothing can stop him. And when he comes, when you see him, keep the eye out. When you see him, do not let him pass you by. Call out to him and hear that reassuring word. Call out in faith and hear that reassuring word. Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid. Fix your eyes on Jesus. He will lead you safely through your trouble. He will lead you safely home to glory. And to the unbeliever or to the false believer, I say the same thing. Cry out to him. Not to solve your worldly problems. Those are no big deal. No matter how big or small they seem, they are tiny, they are insignificant, they are nothing next to eternity. And those are the stakes in this life, eternity in hell or eternity in heaven. There's no other way to go. There are only two outcomes, eternal life and eternal death. Eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ or eternal torment and agony in hell alone outside of Christ. So cry out to him. As I said, he's passing by right now. Cry out to him. You already know that I am right. You already know that what I am saying is true and reasonable. God is speaking to you right now through me. So don't be a fool. Don't reject the offer of grace. Don't keep up the mask of fake Christianity. Instead, call out to him and he will come over. He will say, "Be not afraid." He will receive you. He will save you. He will welcome you. He will get in the boat with you, and he will dwell with you. He will help you to walk according to his word, to obey him. He will help you to live a life for his glory and to tell others the good news for all people, the good news that saved you, the good news of great joy, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he will take you safely to the other side with all of us together, secure and happy in heaven, in glory, with God forever. Hallelujah. Well, let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you that you have saved us, that you elected us in eternity past, that you sent Jesus to accomplish our salvation by his perfect sacrifice on the cross. We thank you that you called us in time and regenerated us by your Holy Spirit. You solved our big problem. You solved our only real problem. And beyond this, Lord, you see our little problems, our day-to-day problems and struggles. Help us to look to you and to trust in you through these things. And help us to bring all of our struggles to you in prayer. Help us to reject the lie of the devil that Jesus does not see, Jesus does not care, that our troubles are too small, too insignificant, or too big for his attention. Help us to believe your word and to trust in your promises and to fix our eyes on Jesus. And Lord, I pray that it would be true of every person who hears my voice, that we would truly put our faith in you and persevere to the end until we come to you in glory. In Jesus' name, amen.